Had you heard of that before? A housewife, and housewife would care for, you know, she would come down to the dinner table with her dress and her pearls and all that. June Cleaver, I think her name was. But they would care for the house and care for the children and care for, you know, the things like that. And then they changed the name to a domestic engineer. Boy, did that sound better. But it sounded kind of cold, I think. And domestic engineer. All right. Well, then they changed it to homemaker. They're making a home, for goodness sake. Oh, we see this in a lot of things that have changed their names. Global warming. Went down to South Carolina, went to Fort Sumter, down there with my son this past week, went all the way down to Florida, but stopped there, and they closed it because of ice. You wouldn't believe all the accidents in South Carolina with a little bit of snow. But they closed it, and global warming seemed to have a lot of conflict because places around the world were getting colder, other places were getting warmer. And then they flip-flop, and before you know it, they realize that this really isn't about global warming, because it isn't really warming, so they changed it to climate change. Well, you live in the Northeast, that happens about every 3 months, doesn't it? The climate changes. But it fit a better agenda, it kind of corrected a problem, and then, of course, we have something, as Pastor Mike said, something very disturbing. We used to call that which is gestating in a mother's belly, a baby in the womb. And then, of course, there are some that said, well, we can't call it a baby unless we really want it. We're going to call it a fetus. And so the problem with that is they couldn't get away from the fact that fetus in Latin means small one. That really was what it was. So they had to change it to a product of conception. Kind of cold. But things changed. They changed the name to fit a certain agenda. Illegal immigrants. Illegal immigrants doesn't sound nice, even though they are here illegally. We can't call them that, so we will call them undocumented workers, even though many of them are not working. But everything changes. The names change. In fact, so many things change that I find that half of my vocabulary, when I teach the college-age kids, they don't understand half of what I'm saying because my words are old. And I don't understand half of what they're saying, and they'll say some things, and so I think I'm just kind of out of touch, perhaps, with today's world. In fact, on my birthday, December 31st, I went out to dinner at Kingfish Restaurant over there on Freemansburg. It's a wonderful place to eat. We had great food, and my daughter and son-in-law took me out with the baby, and just the four of us. And as I came in, I was a few minutes late, and I came into the desk, and there was a hostess, a young lady, and she said, "You have a reservation?" I said, "Well, yeah, I think we do have a reservation." I was a little late. They were already seated. And I said, "It's under the name Arnold Schwarzenegger." So she starts looking up Arnold Schwarzenegger. I said, "Arnold Schwarzenegger." She said, "Yeah, I can't find it on here." I said, "Do you know who Arnold Schwarzenegger is?" She says, "No, I have no idea." I'm definitely out of touch. There's no doubt about it. But among the many things that have changed in their names is the name Christian. It has, in many contexts, an offensive sound. And some people don't like to be called Christians because of that, so they don't call themselves. Even though all the way back in Acts, we see that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians in Antioch, and it was a pejorative term. It was not a friendly thing. It was a critical thing. They were followers of this Christ. But for 2,000 years, we've been called Christians, but now it's not sounding so good. And even in addition to that, there's kind of a generic use of it. If you were born in America, you're not a Hindu, you're not a Jew, you're not a Buddhist, you're not a Hindu, you're not an agnostic, you're not an atheist, whatever. You must be a Christian. It's generic, and people call themselves Christians that aren't necessarily believers in Jesus. So we've picked a new name. It's called a follower of Christ. I'm a Christ follower. And that sounds pretty good. In fact, I would call myself a Christ follower. The question is it true? Are you really a follower of Christ? Now, there's no doubt in my mind that the people in this church love Jesus, at least to some degree, and that you worship Him in some way or another. You may not lift your hands, you may not lift your voice, but I believe in your own way you worship Jesus, and you may even sacrifice to Him. like the church in Ephesus did. They did all those things for his name's sake, but they stopped loving each other. My question is, are we followers of Christ according to what the scripture says a follower of Christ would be? Now, before we go to prayer, we'll wait for that one phone call to end. Sandra, I didn't realize what she was. It's a good song. I think that was appropriate. Do you really believe those things? Here we go. What I want to do over the next several weeks in this series, and if you know me, you know sometimes a series can go half a year. That's how long this last series was, a half a year long. I want to talk to you about what it really means to be a follower of Christ, not according to the church, but according to what the Bible shows are aspects of being a follower. Now, hopefully those will be some overlapping things, what the church says and what the Bible says ought to overlap. But I'd like to take us in on that journey. We're going to begin today. Are you with me, church? Let's begin in a word of prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to delve into your word some more, to consider a man named Jonah and whether or not he was a follower of you. Father, we ask that you would be present here, that you would guard our hearts against any distraction. Lord, I pray that as we consider familiar words, Lord, that we would not go somewhere else in our mind. And Father, I pray also that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would protect us all from having any of our flesh creep into this time, Lord, and may you be glorified in it. Father, make us more like Jesus, we ask. In his name, amen. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air? Thanks for bringing them with you. Would you take them and turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1? Now, Jonah is a book that has probably had hundreds of different messages come out of it. There's just so much to draw from here. Did I ask you to pick up your Bibles? Boy, when you do more and more services, they start to meld together. I'm sorry about that. But there's so many messages that can come out of here. I've preached a few different messages, but I've never preached on this aspect of the idea of whether or not Jonah was a follower of God. I want to take a look at this man, Jonah, this man that God called, this prophet of God, that he called to save 120,000 plus individuals from total destruction. That's an amazing calling. He has called us in this church to keep 60,000 people in the 5-mile radius from being destroyed. I hope you understand that. He's called us to reach our Jerusalem and Judea. And at least we were already reaching the world with your giving and whatnot. But really, there's 60,000. That's half of what Jonah was called to do. So I want to take a look at this man. And as we go into this first chapter, we're going to read the whole chapter. I pray that God will speak to you. Ready? Here we go. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. And he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" For they knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. For I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. I know that many of you are familiar with that, but walk with me through it, would you? First of all, Nineveh was a sick and wicked, violent city. One that was so vile that 100 years later, even after they have been rescued from destruction — by the way, I know that's a spoiler alert, they get rescued through Jonah's words, if you didn't know the rest of this. But anyway, 100 years later, Nahum comes, and he's a prophet of God sent by the Lord to prophesy against Nineveh, because this capital of Assyria had become so vile and wicked again, and God was going to destroy. And these, in fact, were the words of Nahum 100 years later. Listen carefully. Nahum records the words of God against Nineveh as this: "Woe to you, city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses." And then a little further on in the book, it talks about after the judgment of them, "Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty?" This is the city that Jonah had to deal with. In fact, I think that it was even worse than what Nahum prophesies about. I think it was worse because they were going to be annihilated. They were going to be wiped out. And yet still God cared for them. They were so wicked the guy was going to kill them. But the last line in the book of Jonah is this: "Should I not have compassion or pity on this great city?" So God loves even those wicked individuals. "Should I not have pity?" Now, there's a couple other times when God uses that same phrase about pity, but he says it about his own people, Judah and Israel, and he says, "Listen, I'm not going to have pity on you. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to send you off into exile. I'm not going to have any pity or compassion on you." Now, why would that be? If you think that God just has compassion on all the wicked he never destroys, these are his own people. He says, "I'm not going to have pity on you." But to Nineveh, this wicked, pagan, violent city, he says, shouldn't I have compassion on them? Why is that? Well, one thing is, Israel had God constantly in front of them. Miracle after miracle, prophet and the law, and they had everything provided for them, even victory after victory, and they went after all these pagan deities, and God said, "I've had enough. I'm not going to have pity on you anymore." But to Nineveh, they were ignorant of who he was. God says, "You're talking about 120,000 people that don't even know their right hand from their left hand. That's how foolish and ignorant they are. Shouldn't I have pity on them?" But this is the kind of a vile, wicked city that Nineveh was. And I believe that Jonah felt that. Somehow he was impacted, even though Nineveh was several miles away up in Assyria, and he was living on the coast of Israel. Somehow, whether it's through his family, through his friends, personally, he had felt that vileness personally. So if you would take your Bibles and go over to Jonah chapter 4 for a moment, you kind of get a feel of how much hatred is in the heart of Jonah, this prophet of God, against Nineveh. Look at verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says this: "But Jonah was greatly..." Now, this is after Nineveh is rescued from its impending doom. "But Jonah was greatly displeased, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life away, for it is better for me to die than to live." Wow. 120,000 people just got rescued from destruction, and he wants to die. That's how much hatred he has for Nineveh. Are you following me? He is so angry with a compassionate, loving God who relents from sending calamity. This guy's messed up. He's a prophet of God who is effective. But he's still so angry. Now, before we condemn him, let's examine our own hearts for a moment. Aren't there some people, and maybe, I'm not going to speak for you. I'm going to speak for me. There are some times when I just say, "Lord, they need to burn in hell right now." I mean, there are some sins that are so vile. They are so egregious. They're so hurtful. And they destroy whole families. I say, "Lord, just wipe them off the face of the earth." When we were attacked, first thing through my mind, is kill them all. I mean, that's my carnality. I get it. I'm being honest with you. When Andrew Jackson came through. I'm not Andrew Jackson. When Stonewall Jackson came through and he saw the devastation and he told Robert E. Lee, "What are we going to do about what the Union has done to our..." He says, "Kill them all. Kill them all." There's a point where we get to... It would be so easy for me to flip that electrical switch. I say. I don't think it would be that easy. And there are, I got to tell you, I'm for the death penalty because it's biblical. Doesn't necessarily mean that every country that uses the death penalty uses it right. And there are times when this country doesn't use it right. And I believe innocent people probably die. But the death penalty is biblical. Do you remember the thief on the cross? He's standing there and they're talking about Jesus while he's there. And the one is cursing Jesus. And he says, "Don't you understand that we are on this cross, these crosses, because of what we've done? We are getting what our actions have caused us to deserve. We deserve to die on this cross but this is an innocent man who has done nothing wrong." In other words, he's saying there are some things that you do in life that are worthy of death. The Apostle Paul stands before Governor Festus, who was the successor to Governor Felix. And he's appealing to Caesar to hear his case. This is a later part of the book of Acts. And he says to Festus, "If I have committed a crime deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But I appeal to Caesar." So he even recognizes that there are sins that lead to death. Are you with me, church? So the idea that, yeah, there are some things that, yeah, you know, this person deserves to die for what they've done. But there's another part of my heart that says, but I pray that before they die, before they pay the ultimate penalty for their crimes, that they come to know Jesus. You know, the worst thing that people can say in my book is not the F word. That, you know, that I hear so often. It's just another vocabulary word to some people. But to tell people to go to hell, to me, is very egregious. You don't say that. Because what you are wishing them is eternal damnation. And that's what Jonah was wishing on Nineveh. Do you follow me so far? You have to stay with this thread through this thing. Oughtn't we to want them to come to faith before they pay their penalty? Well, let's go back to Jonah chapter 1. Still with me, church? Jonah chapter 1, we only got through the first two verses here, but we're going to move on. We're not going to go through the whole thing. Verse 3, it says here, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord." Really? "And he headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship for that port, and paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." Now, this is kind of crazy. He's a prophet of God. He's an amazing prophet. We read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14, I believe. He's a prophet. He knows what God says. He knows who God is. He's seen the miracles that God has done. And yet he says, "You know what? I'm going to run away from God." He knows you can't go anywhere to flee from the Lord. He goes to Tarshish. Is that the only place that God isn't? It's in Spain, for goodness sake. Is that the only place where God is not? I'm going to go to Tarshish, because that's the one place. You can't flee from Almighty God. Now, we know what happens. We know that a big storm comes up and rocks the ship, and the people on board start praying to their God, please save us, whoever that is. And Jonah, for some reason, is asleep. I think it's because he didn't care. If I live or die, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, he says, well, just take my life. I don't care. And so they come and they wake him up and they say, Jonah, what are you doing? Pray to your God. Our gods aren't listening. Maybe your God will rescue us. And then they cast lots. They cast lots. And I don't know how that works in the spiritual world. We see that a lot in the Old Testament where they cast lots and the lot fell to. So God used that system of yes and no's to figure out which party in Israel was guilty for stealing the golden idols and whatever, taking the plunder. And they would use the lots, and it fell to Jonah, and they said, who's responsible? Who's responsible for this? Now, it's interesting. They didn't say Jonah was responsible because Jonah didn't have any power. You know who's responsible for the storms in your life? God is. You don't have power to cause the storms in your life. Now, they may be a result of our behavior, and God is responding to Jonah's disobedience, but God's ultimately one who's got the power. He says, listen, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the God of heaven, the one who made the land and the sea, and they were terrified. You have a God that made this? But did you notice what he said? I worship Yahweh. That L-O-R-D in all capital letters. I want you to grasp it because that's the one verse out of this whole thing that caught my attention. He worships him. What do you mean he worships him? This is a wake-up call as far as I'm concerned for God to say, listen, Jonah. It's a literal wake-up call. He was asleep. But as a wake-up call to say, listen, I am the God that you're trying to run away from and I'm in charge of all this. I got to get your focus back again. And he says, I worship him. And I'm thinking, what do you mean? Is this worship? Is this what worship is? Let me ask you. If I were to ask you, do you worship God? What would you say? I think overwhelmingly, say yes. Well, what does it look like? Because Jonah is running away. He's disobedient. As far as I'm concerned, that's not worshiping God. That's running away when he should be following God. They said, what have you done? You're running away, but what, did you kill somebody? Why are you running away from God? He just says, I worship the Lord. Now, Jonah is a prophet of God. He is appointed by God for the 120,000 people to rescue him. He says, I worship. But let me tell you something. At this point, it's just lip service. You can come, and I'm not really talking about anybody in particular here. But we can come into this place, and we can lift up our hands, and we can sing like we've never sung before on any Sunday morning at 15 degrees. We can sing, and we can say, we've worshiped. Or we can dance, or we can sing in our car, or we can do whatever. Say, I've worshiped the Lord. But when he tells us to do something and we say no, there's a problem with those two things. Amen? Yeah. Now, I think that Jonah's actions really were a triple rebellion. I don't know what his worship was all about, but I think his was a triple rebellion. The first thing he says, God says, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach against it because their wickedness has come up before me. You know, that's only been used a couple of times. Once was with Sodom and Gomorrah. And I've come down to see if the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah is as bad as it has come up to me. And I'm going to destroy him. And he does destroy him. And we see with the book of Noah, in the days of Noah, that God says the wickedness of man and the violence is so great, I'm going to destroy them all. When the wickedness comes up to God, you know he's about to destroy. He says, I'm going to destroy all these people. Its wickedness has come up to me. And Jonah's response was, no. I worship the God of heaven. And I'm telling him no. First rebellion. Let me tell you something. I went down to Florida. You say, how was your vacation? I never vacation with my family. I just travel with my family and spend my energy. Okay? 3 days driving down there, he went to 6 Civil War sites, one which was closed on the way down, one which was open, the same one was open on the way back up. But we spent 3 days getting down to Florida because we saw all these sites, just my son and I. It was great father-son time. I don't think we've ever gotten closer than the time we spent. We went down there, we had a timeshare that we got for free through my brother, and it had 2 big beds in one room and 1 king-size bed in the other room. And my son said, "Dad, I want to sleep with you." I said, "What?" I said, "You got those 2 big beds over there." He's afraid because you have to go through the hallway. It's dark. He said, "No, I want to stay with you." So he was attached to me the whole time. Great time together. But we went down there 3 days to get down there. And then we got there. As soon as we got down there, we went to the jacuzzi for 5 minutes. That was the 5 minutes I had alone. And then after that, we went to Disney Springs till late at night, till it practically closed. And then we go the next morning, early in the morning, to Disney until it closed. Then the next day to Disney until it closed. The next day to Disney until it closed. Because my daughter works down there. We got into the parks for free. And we had to use all that freedom, right? 15,000 steps each day. And then the two days of driving back in the storm. It was restful. 2 hours before, we're about in Harrisburg, before we get in, I'm losing. I've already been driving for 10 hours. We stopped off along the way. And I said, "Austin, I want you to put on a Hogan's Heroes episode on your iPad so I can concentrate. I'm starting to zone here. I can use my phone as a hotspot, and he can use it as the internet, and he can get a Hogan's Heroes episode. I have them all memorized, so I don't need to watch it. I just need to listen to it. I need something going through my brain. Are you following me?" I said, "So would you just put one on?" "No." I said, "What? Austin, just put on a Hogan's Heroes. I need to concentrate." "No." I said, "What?" And mind you, I'm driving in the storm, white knuckling. I can't take my hand off the wheel to smack him. So I said, "Austin." He said, "What are you going to do about it, Dad?" I'm not going to tell you what happened, but his funeral is on Thursday. So I thought, I'm not going to ruin this relationship, wonderful relationship week, by getting angry. I'm just going to just let it go because he's cranky and tired too. That's what happened. Rebellion number one, he said no. Not only did he say no, he said, "God, I know you want me to go to Nineveh," which is in the, I'll do this for you guys, is in the east. I'm sorry, it's in the west. No, it's in the east. It's in the east. It's up in Assyria. Doing this backwards doesn't help me. It's in Assyria, Nineveh, the capital. And God, right here, I'm right here in the middle of where I'm going to be. He said, "Not only am I not going to go east to Nineveh, I'm going to go to Joppa and get on a boat. I'm going to go as far west, all the way across the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to Spain and Tarshish to get away from you." So not only was it the no rebellion, but he said, "Not only am I not going to do what you want, I'm going to go as far away from doing what you want me to do as I can." That's rebellion number two. And we see that God says this is not going to happen. And so he causes the boat almost to be demolished. And so that's not going to work. So Jonah goes to the third stage of rebellion. "If I can't run away from you, I'll just end my life. I'm telling you, God, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. And it's better for me to even die than to listen to you, the God of all compassion, who relents from bringing calamity." A three-stage rebellion. But listen, apply some of this stuff. One man came up to me after Saturday night service, and he said, "I'm Jonah." That's all he said, and he walked away. Maybe there's a touch of that in us. So we see that God doesn't let that happen. God doesn't allow him to die to escape what he has called him to do. So, and you know the story. God sends a great fish to swallow up Jonah, right? And he causes something miraculous to happen, that in the belly of that fish, he allows oxygen to be for 3 days' supply. You say, "Well, that sounds ridiculous. That's not what happens in biology. It can't be a true story." Wait a minute. Is that the first miracle in the story that you have a problem with? Because from the very beginning, there's miracles. He gets on the boat, and God causes this storm to happen. And the more they try to rebel against God and not do what he wants them to do, the wilder it gets. That's all a miracle. And they throw Jonah overboard, and it calms down. That's a miracle. So your problem is the oxygen in the fish, right? All right, so he causes this great fish to swallow him up, and now he's in there for 3 days. He can't even escape by being digested and being destroyed by the stomach acids, but he is blanched by them. That's what would happen. Now, I imagine a guy from the Middle East there, probably olive-complected or a little darker skinned, and now he's coming out almost white from all that bleaching and all that nastiness from all the fish and stuff being partially digested, and he burps him up on the beach, right? What does he say? Look at chapter 3. We're almost done. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Same stuff, but it came a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. This time, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Got that? He said, I've had enough fighting against you. He said, I worship the God of heaven. Let me ask you something. How do you respond when God starts to push you back to where he wants you to be? He says, okay, Lord, I got the point. Can I tell you that God is more stubborn than you? Amen? And he will always win. Because he's the sovereign one. But what he asks us to do is not that bad. He asked Jonah to save people. Because he cares for even wicked people like you and me. That he sent Jesus to die. We can come to church, we can say we worship the God of heaven, we love the Lord Jesus. But really, as we go through this long series of what does it mean to be a follower of Christ, we got to do more than just say it. It's got to be followed up with obedience. Amen? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. I'm preaching to me as much as anybody else. Are you with me, church? You ready for this journey? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your house. We thank you for your love for the wicked. We thank you that you relent from bringing calamity and that you are a God who is compassionate and full of mercy and grace. We thank you for saving us. I pray that includes every person in this room. And if there are Jonahs in our midst, Father, or maybe we're Jonahs at times in our life. Lord, I pray that we would learn even from this lesson not to rebel. You will have your way with us. It'll be the hard way or the easy way. But Father, you desire to use us for your kingdom purpose, so help us not to say no. Father, we now just ask if there was anything of my flesh that has crept into this time may be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.